1 Peter chapter 5. And we're getting closer to the finish line of 1 Peter, aren't we? And here we are in chapter 5. We have a very practical subject this morning. How to face trials and persecution successfully. How to face trials and persecution successfully. And the Christians that Peter was writing to had specific trials. They were heavy. They were hard. But those trials mainly were persecution from neighbors and community and family that they were facing primarily for their faith. And we know that because of other things Peter has written in the book. He talks about them being, I'm just going down different verses from chapter 2 to chapter 4. They were slandered as evildoers. They were suffering unjustly. They were suffering for the sake of righteousness. They were reviled for their good behavior in Christ. They were suffering for doing what was right. They were being maligned. They were sharing the sufferings of Christ. They were maligned for the name of Christ. And they were suffering in the will of God. So all that slander, reviling, maligned, and suffering, it's rather similar to what's happening in the United States right now, where Christians are being marginalized and soon to be criminalized, but we're in that marginalized stage of persecution, and that's where they were at. And so Peter was writing them during that period of their time. And everything that was happening, and it's the same today in the school or in the classroom at OU or in family pressures when people mock your faith or misrepresent you or malign you, it's aimed at faith. And that's what chapter 1 says. If you go back to chapter 1 of Peter, he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold trials." Whether it's persecution or other kinds of trouble, faith is the target. Faith is the target of that trouble. Faith is the target of, maybe you're not being persecuted, but you just got a boatload of trouble right now, and you think, I just fell into manifold trials. I didn't ask for this. Life was doing pretty good, and now I'm in the manifold trial thing that James talks about. Well, here these people are in heaviness through manifold trials. Life was hard. It was difficult just to get up in the morning and keep going. That the trial of your faith, because that was what was on trial, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm mentioning these verses because we're going to pick up that same thing in 1 Peter 5. Because Satan is trying to destroy our faith, even while God is seeking to display that faith. God is seeking to show us in the world that that faith is real. Satan is doing everything to show it's false. And so there's things going on we need to know about. We need to know who the real enemy is, and when persecution hits, and how dangerous he is and his intentions towards us when it hits. We need to know what God expects of us in light of that enemy we're facing, our duty in the face of our dangerous adversary, our defenses from God from that danger towards that dangerous adversary. We need to know we're not alone in the fight, and we need to know it's not going to be a long fight, even if it's a 40-year fight. In terms of eternity, that's not very long. And so Peter's going to end this book in chapter 5 with statements dealing with this, the spiritual danger that we're in and the spiritual duties we have while we're in that danger and the spiritual defense we can give during that time. That's what we're going to look at this morning, and let's pick it up in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who's called us unto his eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen you, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Help me to speak, Lord, and each of us to hear what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. This whole business about the devil being a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour is absolutely critical to understanding anything that's going on in this life. Martin Luther said, it's well worthy of being written in golden letters. You know, he famously did battle with the devil and even threw some inkwell at him, right? And he understood behind the political struggles and the church struggles was a satanic adversary. And he has surrogates, human and demonic, but he's behind it all. And Martin Luther understood that. But there are people in the West, especially in the West, I'm not sure in Africa so much or other parts of the world, that mock the whole subject of angels or demons or devils. Because we're controlled by a philosophical construct of materialism and naturalism. And it's a monistic philosophical construct. If it doesn't fit in this construct, it's not real. So they don't believe in God. They don't believe in angels and devils. And to them, it's in the realm of fairies or elves or leprechauns. And so the whole subject of angels, good or evil. And it was interesting to me, John Brown wrote over 165 years ago, so this has been going on a while in the West. There's perhaps no article of revealed truth which has been more generally ridiculed by infidels than the doctrine of the existence and agency of evil spirits. People just mock you. You believe in the devil? Now, I'll tell you, there's a lot of other people in the world that think you're crazy if you don't believe in the devil. But in the West, this is something that people look at as a fantasy world. But there's nothing irrational, ridiculous, or unrealistic about it. It only doesn't make sense if you're locked into that materialistic, naturalistic philosophy. And so Jesus, 25 times in the four Gospels, mentions the devil. He certainly believed in a devil. He spent an awful lot of time casting out demons too, didn't he? So he certainly believed in demons. And his whole mission at his first coming and his mission at his second coming will be to deal with the devil. So you don't even understand Christianity at all if you don't get this. In his first coming, he came to deal with the devil according to Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will what? Bruise or crush the serpent's head. And 1 John 3:8 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And Hebrews 2:14 says, since the children share in flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus himself, likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy the one that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. So the Lord Jesus in Hebrews 2:14 and 1 John 3:8 and Genesis 3:15, his first coming was to deal with our great spiritual adversary. And when Jesus went to the cross, he said, now is the prince of this world judged. There was that aspect to the first coming of Jesus. And the second coming is going to be more of the same, only final, right? Only final. He's judged at the first coming. He's imprisoned at the second. And in Revelation 20:10, it says, the devil that deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and false prophet are and will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And Revelation 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So in spite of what Western philosophy and Western people are thinking, there's nothing marginal or optional or unrealistic about this whole subject. It's central and essential to a biblical view of reality, to God's view of reality, to God's revealed view of reality. And if we refuse and reject God's view of reality, we are left with human fantasy. We're no better than the 60s generation that tuned in and dropped out. And they couldn't face reality, so they created an alternative reality with LSD. And so, and people can do philosophically what the hippies did with pills. They can't face reality, can't face life as it is, and as God has revealed it is, so they just philosophically deny some things. God's not real, the devil's not real, demons aren't real, angels aren't real, Bible's not true. And so far from being sophisticated and intelligent, when folks get into that, they reveal themselves as ignorant, theologically uninformed philosophically, and deceived morally, and totally naive spiritually. And so, on the other hand, if we receive what God has revealed on the subject of fallen angels, unclean spirits, and a personal Satan, we prepared ourselves for life's battles and have some of life's perplexities and enigmas and mysteries uncovered to us. And we have pieces of the puzzle that the atheist and materialist refuse to take out of the box. Very important what we're talking about today. Now, Peter is not overoccupied with Satan. There are people that are overoccupied with Satan. That's all they want to talk about. And that's dangerous too. That's actually spiritually dangerous, to be overoccupied with Satan and demons and stuff like that. But Peter's not overoccupied with the subject of Satanology. This is the first and only time in the book he mentions Satan. But apparently Peter believed that if he didn't mention him before the book was over, he would have been negligent of his responsibility to these Christians and to us. Because he wanted them and he wants us to understand this aspect of reality. And what Peter writes here comes from the pen of one who found out by personal experience he was no New Testament Samson. You know, Samson fought a lion barehanded and won. Peter lost in the sense he was. Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Peter's faith didn't fail, but his courage failed, didn't it? And he denied the Lord three times. And it was Satan behind him. Peter did special battle with the evil one. And remember, he even was so controlled by Satan at one time, Jesus called him Satan. Not that he was demon-possessed, but he was, even as a Christian, even as a believer, he was savoring the things that are man, not of God, trying to keep Jesus from the cross. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." He said it to Peter. So Peter understood something about the powers of this enemy to even influence Christians and mess up our thinking and mess up our living. So he's not overoccupied with him, but he's not going to ignore him. He's not certainly not going to deny him. He'd been under the power of that enemy before. So that's what he's writing about in 5:8 is very, very important. Now in 5:6 and 7, we know God has a great interest in us and is involved in our life experiences. But in verse 8, we find there's another spiritual being who's also interested in us. I'm always amazed that God's interested in me. Aren't you? God will be involved in my life to move me along character-wise and everything else. And sometimes, like Job, I complain about it. Why don't you just let me alone for a while, Lord? I think I've had enough correction right now. I've had enough training right now. But I'm always amazed that God is involved in my life and that I can humble myself under the mighty hand of God. God's going to push me down that he might bring me up, and he cares enough to do that in his providence. I'm amazed at that. But there's another thing that amazes me. Why does Satan care about me? I mean, who am I? He's a lion seeking whom he may devour. His interest is not in my welfare. I want to tell you that. But we are a threat to him. Every Christian's a threat to him. And he knows it. So God has great interest in us, but there's another supernatural being that takes notice of us. He's not eternal like God. He's finite. He's not good like God. He's an evil genius. He's the highest angel God created, but he lost his holiness by sinful ambition and pride. And there's at least three things we need to know about our spiritual adversary. We need to know the spiritual danger that's behind persecution or trials. We need to know our spiritual duties during that danger. And we need to know our spiritual defenses under that danger. So all those things are part of what's going on. Now, let's get at it in verse 8. Every Christian's spiritual danger. Every Christian's spiritual danger from our satanic adversary. Look what it says. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Now, if you are going to enter a dangerous place, it's good to know that ahead of time so you can prepare yourself, right? If you're going to go in a dangerous place that has some danger, you want to prepare yourself. We were on a trip. Linda's mother treated our family to a trip to Europe for my son Stephen's graduation, and we were going into Gdansk, Poland from the cruise ship, and they told us, the gypsies are out. When you go through this certain alley, the gypsies are there, so take hold of your wallets, you know, and your purses. And whenever I travel in a big city, and even in America or in another country, the wallet comes out of my back pocket and it goes in my side pocket. And I got my hand right there. And I got my right hand there because I'm left-handed, so I can use this one. Not that I'm strong enough to do anything, probably just shake the guy's hand with it, but anymore in my 60s. But I got my wallet in my side pocket because I'll tell you, if you ride the subways in some places with your wallet in your back pocket, it's not going to be there when you get there. And so we understand those things. So if we're going in a place where we're possibly going to be under attack, we prepare. When we know that, we prepare ourselves. We prepare ourselves. And now, our adversary is on the hunt. He is on the hunt. And lions are after what? You've heard me say this so many times. The old, the young, the sick. And Peter adds another one. The inattentive. The distracted. Don't be surprised if old preachers fall. Satan's after the old. Don't be surprised if young Christians stumble. He's after the young. Don't be surprised if Christians that are sick get into more trouble than they could imagine. He's after the sick. A lion's not going to... Why chase a healthy animal? Or if you can get one's not healthy, you don't have to go as far. And all you have to do is be a little inattentive and you can get in trouble fast. So we need to know the spiritual danger. And we need to know that he is behind persecution. And he is behind trials. Satan's going to throw you into prison for 10 days, Jesus told the church there in Revelation. Right? He's behind it. And he's behind temptation. He's called the tempter. And he's like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. Someone said to another guy, he said, he always says good about everybody. He could probably even say something good about the devil. So the other fellow went up to him and says, well, can you say anything good about the devil? The fellow thought about it a little bit and he said, he's always on the job. Well, that's true, right? I mean, that's a quality. He's always on the job. But that he's walking about seeing whom he may devour. And what is his aim? To destroy our faith. When he devours somebody, he is seeking to destroy our faith. And that's what those fiery darts, the shield of faith. You understand? You fight him with the very thing he's trying to destroy. This is very important. We're going to get that as we move down through here. He's aiming to destroy faith, but it's faith that defeats him. And only faith that'll defeat. He wants to sow doubt. He wants to sow temptation and so forth and experience. And the book of Job's all about that, right? The whole point of the whole book of Job is Satan goes to God and says, Job's a hypocrite. Because he believes all Christians are hypocrites. He doesn't believe anybody's real because he's not real. And Job was an incredible threat to him. And And Job and Satan did everything to knock the faith right out of Job. He knocked the wind out of him, didn't he? But he didn't knock the faith out of him. He tried as hard as he could. Took all his stuff, took all his kids, lost everything he had, lost 10 kids in one day. It was as... Do you think... let me ask you this. Is there such a thing as a merciful lion? Do lions know anything about mercy? You think they're merciful to those gazelles and wildebeests? And they're not any merciful, more merciful to them than you are to a hamburger. They're not. Satan is not merciful. He doesn't have that in his makeup. And when you look at, you read the Job 1, you understand something about how lack, he was as cruel as possible. He was as nasty as possible. He tried to hurt Job as much as God would let him hurt Job. And when Job didn't cave in, Satan just said, "You didn't let me hit him hard enough." It is incredible the animosity and ferocity of our adversary. And Peter says, "Be sober, be vigilant for your adversary." And that means opponent at law. Antidokos. It's an opponent at law. It's used of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:25, Luke 12:58. Agree with your adversary, you know. And it's used in Luke 18:3. Avenge me of my adversary. Those are law court things. It's used of Satan in Zechariah 3 as he withstands Joshua. That's not Joshua, the book of Joshua. That's Joshua the high priest there. That's a law court thing. It's used in Revelation 12:10 where he accuses us day or night before the brethren, before God. So Satan is against us. He wants to find something, real or imagined. If you've ever been in a court case, you know people that are in a court fight are going to pull out all the stops. They're going to try to do everything and make you look as bad as possible. Anything real or imagined is going to come out, right? And that's just what Satan is. If he's got something real, he's going to bring it up. If you can't get something real, he's going to imagine it. That's what we're dealing with. And so it's an all-out thing here. In the early book of Acts, Peter came under that lion. Peter was thrown in jail 3 times. James got his head cut off. They tried to cut Peter's head off. He knew about dealing with this lion. He knew what he was writing about here. John Brown said of Satan, "He's the friend of none, the enemy of all. Enmity, malignity is the element of his moral being. He hates God, he hates men, and he hates holy angels." That's what we're talking about. Now, most of us can get in trouble on our own. We don't even need the devil to get in trouble, right? My flesh gets me in trouble enough I don't even need the devil to get in trouble. But when you add the flesh and the world and the devil together, it's a dangerous place. Now, what does it mean when he says he's a roaring lion? Why do lions roar? I Googled that. I Googled, "Why do lions roar?" Because I wanted to kind of find out. And when you think about lions, lions roar for certain reasons. They have different reasons. They got different roars. Did you know that? I didn't know that until I Googled it. Lions roar to communicate with other lions. A male lion will roar when a stray male lion comes close to his territory. This is my turf. I want you to tell you, Satan is very turf oriented. This is my world. God says to him in Job, "Where'd you come from?" "Oh, from walking up and down the earth and went up and down in it. That's mine. I got everybody down there. That's my pride. That's my lion's pride down there. They all belong to me. Have you considered my servant Job?" "Oh, wish you hadn't brought that up. There's none like him in the earth. Fears God and skews evil." It's a turf thing with Satan. This is my world. I want to tell you, it's a turf thing with the lost. This is our school. You Christians, you don't bring that Christianity in here. This is our country. You don't bring your Christianity in here. That's how they think, because they are dominated by the lion. And it's a turf war with them. And so So lions roar to communicate with other lions. Get out of here. This is my place. Female lions roar to get backed up in a fight or to call their cubs. And lions roar to startle the prey, scatter the flock. Satan always likes to divide the herd. If he can get you off from the herd, he's got you. If you haven't Googled it, look at the on the internet, look at Battle at Kruger. And watch what happened when the lions got a hold of one of those animals and how the animals backed each other up. And there was one little of these poor animals. He had a crocodile hanging on one end and a lion on the other. And that thing survived. Because the others came in and defended him. Boy, they gored those lions, knocked them every which way. It's really cool. Battle of Kruger. Google that and watch it. But so lions roar to communicate, or lions to proclaim their authority, to communicate with their lions, to back them up in a fight. Don't you think that Satan doesn't get backup? I'm going to talk about that in just a little bit. The first coming of Christ, he called them all from all over the world. Lion's roar can be heard 5 miles by humans, and we don't even know how far by lions. He called them from all over the planet to concentrate on Palestine. I believe there was an overwhelming outpouring of demonic opposition because he knew the Messiah was here. And they were all called in to help him on the fight. Not that there are not demons all the time, there is, but there was special demonic outpouring in one place to concentrate against the first coming. And Satan himself took on the Lord Jesus Christ in temptation. But he had all this other going on. And the second coming, it's going to be the same thing if I read the book of Revelation. Exactly the same thing. It's going to be an increase. And so there's this picture. Now, so he's calling for help, but he also roars to disorient us. Have you ever heard a lion roar and you didn't expect it? It kind of just startles you. And so sometimes they'll roar instead. They'll sneak up and hide in a bush and then roar to startle the prey. And they just are disoriented, don't know which way to go. And some of them go this way and some of them go that way. And they get after the ones by themselves. And so in temptation, you know, often when I look back, I say, yeah, I got disoriented. I wasn't even thinking who I am or who God was, and down I went. And so all that stuff is a part of it. All that stuff is part of it. But there's the turf war, there's the startling of the play, there's the communication with others. When John Swain went with me to Africa on a mission trip 5 years ago, and we were in Kruger National Park, we were doing a survey trip in Mozambique, which is right between South Africa and right beside South Africa. Between Mozambique and South Africa is Kruger Park. So after we'd done our work, we took 2 days off and spent it in Kruger National Park. And we in Kruger National Park, it's a park the size of Vermont. It's fenced in, and you go in your car, and you are on your own. There's paved roads. Some roads are paved, some aren't. You're on your own in a place the size of Vermont, and you're driving around looking at animals. And so we were there, and we parked our car when there's a couple. A lot of times, you're the only car you see. There's nobody. You might not see anybody for 45, 50 miles. So we saw these cars parked. There was two or three of them there, and we pulled up too. We figured there was something important. And right across the pond, there was a Pride Alliance about from this pulpit to the driveway. And we parked our cars and we're watching. There's about 8 or 9 of them laying out in the sun. And we watched them for a while, and they were right where they could protect the water from anybody coming in. And you could just tell those lions were saying, this is our water. You don't get any. And about that time, there's a mother warthog and a little baby, two or three little baby warthogs and a father warthog come up to try to get some water. One of the lions has ran them off. I was surprised how fast those little things could go. But, their whole attitude was, this is our place. And you could feel that. And Satan is that way. And he sees us as intruders. He sees us as a threat to his portion. And he's right. We are intruders. We are a threat. And he also sees us as traitors, because we've been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love when we're saved. He says, you turn tide. I have no mercy on you. You are with me, now you're against me. And that's how he looks at it. And so the first coming was a major threat, and with that outpouring of demonic activity. And the second coming will be even more, and that's what's going on. And only the New Testament Samson, Jesus Christ, can take care of that lion. And what a blessed thing is he. We have an adversary, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have a New Testament shepherd, the Son of David, who's more than a match for him. Let's look at our duties as Christians in light of our satanic danger. Paul mentions two. Notice in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant. Be sober, be vigilant. He means be awake and be clear-headed and be alert. Be clear-headed and be alert. And the be sober part or clear-headed part is the opposite of being drunk. And that it doesn't mean with alcohol. You can be drunk with the things of this world, or drunk with ambition, or drunk with other stuff, or just occupied with anything else except what you ought to be occupied with. And he says, be sober, spiritual sobriety. And I ran into a drunk about a week ago out here on 682. Sometimes I walk 682, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the afternoon, sometimes at night. Whenever I get time, I walk up to Connaught Road and back as part of my exercise program. It's not very strenuous, but I at least get that in. And so I pray when I walk, and I was walking back. It was probably about 10 or 11 o'clock at night, and here comes this guy staggering down the sidewalk, and I knew him. I'd helped him out a couple times before and witnessed to him, and he recognized me. Oh, hi, preacher! And he got slurred speech and all that. And, you know, but when I got done talking to him, I thought, how vulnerable is that guy? Here it is, 10, 30, 11 o'clock at night. He's staggering around. Anybody could just knock him in the head, take whatever he's got. He wouldn't even know what happened. He wouldn't know what happened. And if we're not sober-minded spiritually, we get red-dogged and we don't even know what happened. And so we have to be sober-minded. Young people, you have to be sober-minded. He goes after the young. You haven't got time to wait. You have to be sober-minded as a young person. You have to be serious spiritually. You have to be alert. You can't be not aware of what's going on in life. You have to have that. He goes after the young. And when we get old, we got to get more sober-minded, not less. We can't be inattentive. We have to be alert. And that's what be sober-minded. Be, what's he say in King James? Be vigilant or be alert. On that same trip to Kruger, John will remember, normally you're not allowed to get out of your car, or they'll throw you out of the park. They will eject you from the park, or the lions will eat you. Because there's cheetahs, and there's panthers, and there's lions, and there's poisonous snakes. If they bite you, you're dead before you get the antidote in you, even if you got it with you. So you're not supposed to get out of your car normally. But they do have some places in the park where they allow you to get out at your own risk. There may not be a ranger for 200 miles. You're on your own. And so don't you know, Mike Prunky pulls up to this one place. You get out at your own risk. And he pulls up, and I thought, oh, I hope the lions don't know how to read English. And we're pulling up to this bluff, and we could see for miles. You could just see for miles. It was a relatively safe place. But there were trees and brush around it. And so Mike gets out first. And John or somebody said, Mike, leave the keys in the car when you get out. Please leave the keys in the car. So Mike gets out first. And so then we open the doors and I decide to get out. And just as I'm getting decided to get out, there's movement in the tree right above Mike Brunk. I'm not kidding you not. And I don't remember what I shouted, but I was, you know. And it ended up being a monkey. I'm glad it was a monkey and not something else. But Finally, I get out, and the rest of us get out, and it was beautiful, it was wonderful. We really enjoyed being up there and just seeing for miles and miles. But I want to tell you, the whole time I was out of that car, I was alert. I was alert. And I wasn't being, you know, this wasn't picnic time. I was alert. Very little chance there'd be something up there, but even a minor chance, you're done, you know, if you're not alert. And so very important to be alert. And if we weren't alert, it's just meals on wheels for the lions, right? So, and so very important. And so that's the picture here. Alert, nothing casual about it. And very important to know that. And let's go on to the defense. Defense. Notice, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist steadfast in the faith. Remember, he started with faith. That's what he's attacking. You resist him with the very thing he's attacking. Resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So we're not to flee from the lion. You know, there's some things, some sins you're to run from in the Bible, right? 1 Corinthians, Thessalonians, 2 Timothy. The only safety is to run. But when it comes to this, we are to put up a fight. We're not to run. We're not to submit. We're to resist. That's what it says. Now, I don't know about you, but that makes me a little nervous. Resisting this spiritual being that's so powerful, more intelligent than me, more powerful than me, and yet the Bible commands me to resist. And this is talking about strong resistance. The same verb is used of Jannes and Jambres who withstood Moses. They resisted him. They put up a fight. It's used of Elymas in Acts 13:8 who resisted Paul. And it's used of Alexander the coppersmith who vigorously resisted our teaching. So it's used of unsaved people resisting the truth. And here it's used of God's people resisting this spiritual adversary. And we do it in the faith. Moffat translates, resist him, keeping your foothold in the faith. Weymouth translates it, withstand him, firm in your faith. Another translates it, remain firm in one's trust in God. And so there's a firmness of faith. There's a solidity of faith. There's a hardness of faith. The word's used of solid food versus other kind of food. It's used of the foundation of the Lord stands sure. It's talking about having a faith that comes to deep conviction. Not a Sunday school secondhand faith. Thank God for Sunday school teachers. Thank God for parents. But you can't live on your parents' faith. You can't live on your preacher's faith. You can't live on your anybody else's faith. It's got to be yours. And it can't be a dead faith. It's got to be solid. And young people, if they lose their faith, it's good you lost it, because it wasn't worth anything anyway. Now maybe you'll get the real thing. Resist him. Firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he'll what? Flee from you. And that's the picture here. And one translates this, he says, there's a solidity that applies to convictions which are well grounded and firmly connected. It's not just any kind of convictions, but the kind of convictions that are well grounded and firmly connected. So that means what? I have to know God's word. I have to know God. I have to know my Savior deeply. I have to have a firm faith. I can't have a floppy faith or a mushy faith. It's got to be firm. And we haven't got time. I know some people say, oh, don't teach your kids the Bible. Don't make them read the Bible. Don't make them go to church. Just let them grow up and believe what they want. You let them make a decision when they're older. The devil won't wait that long. You can't do that. The devil doesn't wait that long. You might wait. He won't wait. You pour in everything you can, prayerfully. He doesn't wait. And so, very important, very important. And so resist him, firm in the faith. Paul's very, very strong on that. And so, Peter's very, very strong on that very thing. Now, many times, exactly the opposite. We don't resist, we just cave. And we let his roar disorient us. Or even worse, we tempt him to tempt us. Many times when I get fallen temptation, I found I just tempted the devil. I just tempted him to tempt me. I was giving place to the devil. I was backing up. I wasn't diligent. I wasn't resisting. I wasn't firm in my faith. I wasn't alert. I was tempting him to tempt me. On that same trip to Africa, Mike Brunk told us that since South Africa is the richest, wealthiest country in Africa, and Mozambique's one of the poorest, a lot of Mozambicans would try to sneak into South Africa through Kruger National Park. So they'd be walking through the park. Can you imagine how desperate they must be to walk through lion, cheetah, panther-infested, snake-infested places at night to try to get into South Africa, climb the fence, get in there, walk for who knows how many days, get into South Africa. And he said some of them actually did a strategy that they thought would help them. They thought if they pounded on pots and pans, it would scare the lions away. But the lions learned that pots and pans banging meant dinner bell. It's just horrible. And so a lot of people lost their lives, and they were actually tempting the lion to come in. I've tempted Satan to tempt me. You lose your temper. You lose your temper where you shouldn't. Read Ephesians chapter 4. You're giving place to the devil. We tempt him sometimes to tempt us. We just ask him to come in. We're like those people pounding on the pots. Other times we stray from the fold. We're not attentive. We're looking at other stuff. Prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. All we like sheep have gone astray. All that other kind of stuff. In spiritual falls, I look back and I was tempting the tempter to tempt me. And when I have had spiritual victory, I look back and I say, I was alert. I was sober. And I was resisting, firm in the faith. I was read up in the scriptures. I was prayed up. And I was able to respond the way Jesus did in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 when he was tempted. I was able to bring in the Lord in Ephesians 6. Turn there to Ephesians 6 real quick. I know you know this passage. Many say we should do this every day. Put the armor on every day, and I think it's right. Put the armor on every day. But Paul says, now Paul's been talking about Christians and the church, Christians on the job, Christians in the family, but he doesn't stop. He has to put this stuff in here about armor, about the devil. Why? I'll tell you why. Because there's no front lines in the invisible war. The battle takes place in your home, with your family. It takes place on the job. It takes place in the church. So you got to have the armor. You can't take the armor off. You can't walk around unarmed. Anywhere. And so, but he says in Ephesians 6:10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And how do you do that? Put on the whole armor of God. You may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's standing again, not giving ground. If I don't have the armor on, if I'm not strong in the Lord, I'm going to be backing up. Now, if you watch a boxing match, the guy backing up is usually losing, right? So God doesn't want us to back up. He wants us to stand. He doesn't tell us to go look for the devil. We don't have to do that. He's looking for us. But he does tell us to stand and hold our ground. And that's a very important thing. And James says, resist the devil and he'll what? Flee from you. On the north coast of Ireland, there's a place called the Giant's Causeway. It's a fascinating place. We were there back a year ago in September. And it's on the ocean, and it's got 40,000 interlocking basalt columns right on the ocean. They look like steps. It looks like an escalator. 40,000 basalt columns. They're massive. They're like this. And they come from a volcanic eruption, and some call it the eighth wonder of the world. It's amazing. Andrew and I are crawling all over those things having fun. But the Irish, as you would expect, have a legend about it. They didn't just want the scientific explanation. They had to invent a legend. And the legend says that there's an Irish giant by the name of, I think it's Finn McCool or something like that. Finn McCool, he's 54 feet tall, Irish giant. And he's being taunted by a Scottish giant across the water. Now, he's never met the Scottish giant. They're just being taunted. But he decides he's going to pick a fight with him. So he builds the causeway. So he doesn't want to get his feet wet to get across the water to fight the Scottish giant. So Ben and Donner was the Scottish giant. So the Irish giant, and this is legend, this is fairy tale stuff, he builds the causeway, he walks across, and he sneaks up on the Scottish giant, and he sees him, but the Scottish giant doesn't see him. He's doing something else. And he realizes, this guy's a lot bigger than me. I made a big mistake. I'm picking a fight with a guy that is a lot bigger than me. So he hightails it back across the causeway. And as he does, the bigger giant sees him at a distance right before he gets home. He runs in the house. He says, "Wife, I'm in big trouble. I just picked a fight with a guy a lot bigger than me." And his wife says, "No problem. No problem." So she dresses him up like a baby. Puts him in a bathtub, makes it like a cradle. Puts a rattle in his hand. He sticks his thumb in his mouth. She puts a bottle on his head. And the other giant comes to the door, and she says, "Oh, Finn's not here right now. He's out doing this and that. Why don't you come in? I'll fix you some dinner, and you can wait on him." So she fixes him dinner, and there's other things to the story. But then she shows all these things that fake out the bluff, the bigger giant. But the culmination was she pulls the curtain back, and there's her husband. Oh, and this is our little baby. And so the Scottish giant thinks, "Man, if that's his baby, he's got to be bigger than me." And so he skedaddles back to Scotland and tears up some of the causeway as he goes. And that's a silly story. Now, why did I tell that dumb story? Finn McCool was bluffing. Finn McCool was bluffing so that stronger, bigger giant could take off. We don't have to bluff. We can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Greater is He that's in you than He's in the world. We got armor. We got what we need to resist. It's very important. You don't have to bluff. You don't have to run. You don't have to fall. And if we fall, it's our own fault. God has given us provision. God's given us provision to stand. And remember, Jesus said, "Deliver me from the mouth of the lion," Psalm 22:13, a silent prayer on the cross written 1,000 years before he died. And Paul said in 2 Timothy 4:17, "I shall be delivered from the mouth of the lion." Both Jesus and Paul understood behind the human persecutors was our satanic adversary. They got it. Floyd Barrickman, in his Practical Christian Theology, has some wonderful practical advice on 1 Peter chapter 5. Our preparation before Satan attacks, our response when Satan attacks, and our remaining alertness for the next attack. He says we must learn about the devil from God's word. We must constantly strengthen ourselves in the Lord. We must put on the whole armor of God. This is all preparation. We must pray constantly for ourselves and others. We must be alert for the enemy. And then in response, he says, we need to remember God will give us the victory as we look to Him. Two, immediately giving ourselves to God for victory. Three, resisting Satan's attack by relying on the Lord and saying no to the devil. And he says, we can't say no to the devil unless we say yes to Jesus. Four, remembering and relying God's promise for victory. And five, remembering and doing God's will as it relates to our circumstances. And he says, our remaining alertness for the next attack, the enemy won't leave us for long. And he's absolutely right. I know all of us have fallen into temptation, all of us, myself included, and we beat ourselves up afterwards and we say, boy, I wasn't alert, I didn't see that coming, and it's true, that happens. But hopefully what Peter says will help all of us be more victorious in the future. One writer I read, and I'll close with this, John Brown, he wrote something I thought was very fascinating to me and I think helpful to me. I just read it this week and I thought, you know, I'm going to try to put this into practice. He said, the Christian must oppose the wicked one. He must not merely stand on the defensive. He must attack the enemy. He must quit himself like a man, so fight to turn the flight of the alien in his armors. He must so resist the devil as he'll flee from him. In plain words, he must make solicitation. Here's the point I want you to get. In plain words, he must make solicitations to sin, occasions and means of progress in holiness. He must make solicitations to sin, occasions and means of progress in holiness. This is what he says. For example, when tempted to fretfulness under affliction, instead of yielding to the temptation, he must glorify God in the fires by more than ever possessing his soul in patience and counting it all joy to be brought into manifold temptation. When tempted to be ashamed of Christ or his cause, he must seize that opportunity of making his conduct proclaim more loudly than ever, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For when tempted to stinginess and supporting the cause of Christ, he must give more cheerfully and if possibly more plenteously than ever. When tempted to be weary in well-doing, he must feel this is a powerful reason why he should be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. He's got pages and pages of examples. In other words, whatever Satan is tempting me at, I got to use that very temptation as an opportunity to cause me to say, I need to grow in this. Satan sees a weakness in me. I better get on the stick on this area of my life. And he says, I love this statement. This is the way to turn the artillery of the wicked one against himself. You ever see those Civil War movies where they overrun the artillery and turn them around and shoot the enemy with their own guns? This is the way to turn the artillery of the wicked one against himself. May God help us to do that. As we use the very temptations, resist him to the point of using the very temptations to say, if that's what he's using against me, I need to get stronger in this area of my life. That's what a prize fighter will do, right? They study the enemy and they study their opponent and they say, if he's going to use this, I got to work on my defense. I'm weak here. He knows where I'm weak, so I got to bump this up. And so Satan will show you where you're weak. Temptation will show you where you're weak. And so it's a call to strengthen that area of your life by God's grace. Call on him to help you and to resist the devil, knowing that the same afflictions are being accomplished of your brethren in the world. There's other people in the same fight. We're going to pick it up with that next time. And the fight's only for a little bit. Pretty soon we'll be in. After we've suffered a while, God is going to, who called us to his eternal kingdom, will bless us in many ways. Thank you, Lord, for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your truth that we've looked at. It's easier for me to preach this than to practice it. It's easier for all of us to hear it but not practice it. So help us, Lord, as we reflect on this portion of Scripture you've given us, to be those that are not pacifists in the invisible war, not turning the cheek against our spiritual adversaries, but doing battle for the Lord's sake, not seeking our adversaries out, but standing when we are attacked. and resisting to the point that they turn and run. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.